You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of our Lord.
Mateo 28, 1 al 15. Después del sábado, al amanecer del primer día de la semana, María Magdalena y la otra María fueron a ver el sepulcro. Sucedió que hubo un terremoto violento, porque un ángel del Señor bajó del cielo y acercándose al sepulcro quitó la piedra y se sentó sobre ella. Su aspecto era como el de un relámpago, y su ropa era blanca como la nieve. Los guardias tuvieron tanto miedo de él que se pusieron a temblar y quedaron como muertos. El ángel dijo a las mujeres, "No tengan miedo. Sé que ustedes buscan a Jesús, el que fue crucificado. No está aquí, pues ha resucitado, tal como dijo. Vengan a ver el lugar donde lo pusieron. Luego vayan pronto a decirles a sus discípulos, 'Él se ha levantado entre los muertos y va delante de ustedes a Galilea. Allí lo verán. Ahora ya lo saben.'" Así que las mujeres se alejaron a toda prisa del sepulcro, asustadas pero muy alegres, y corrieron a dar la noticia a los discípulos. En eso Jesús les salió al encuentro y las saludó. Ellas se le acercaron, le abrazaron los pies y lo adoraron. "No tengan miedo", les dijo Jesús. "Vayan a decirles a mis hermanos que se dirijan a Galilea y allí me verán." Mientras las mujeres iban de camino, algunos de los guardias entraron en la ciudad e informaron a los jefes de los sacerdotes de todo lo que había sucedido. Después de reunirse estos jefes con los ancianos y de trazar un plan, les dieron a los soldados una fuerte suma de dinero y les encargaron: "Digan que los discípulos de Jesús vinieron por la noche y que mientras ustedes dormían se robaron el cuerpo. Y si el gobernador llega a enterarse de esto, nosotros responderemos por ustedes y les evitaremos cualquier problema." Así que los soldados tomaron el dinero e hicieron como se les había instruido. Esta es la versión de los sucesos que hasta el día de hoy ha circulado entre los judíos. This is the word of God.
Every time I preach, I'm afraid that if I sing too loud before I go up here, I will lose my voice when I actually have to preach. And Easter, that is especially a concern. So please pray that my voice stays with me today. So February 6th of this year, as many of you are aware, a major catastrophe happened. There was a massive earthquake in the countries of Turkey and Syria, on a city right near the border, very close to ancient Antioch. And the first earthquake was on February 6th, but there were a series of them that followed, hundreds, thousands of tremors and aftershocks. The first one was a 7.8 magnitude earthquake. If you're like me and that doesn't mean anything, it's pretty big. It was a bad one. And then on top of that, there was another one a couple weeks later that was a 6.3 magnitude. And this was a pretty consequential earthquake. The aftermath was pretty major. There were roughly 2.4 million people who had to leave their homes. That's a lot of people. Like the city of Chicago is like 3-ish million, right? So 2.4 million people had no homes as a result of this, the destruction that happened. 57,658 people died. And it's estimated at this point that something like $109 billion worth of damage happened as a result of this earthquake, this world-shattering event. And this earthquake had a huge impact on the lives of individuals, the ones who lived there, the ones who lost loved ones, who lost homes and their possessions. It also had a huge impact on a lot of the first responders, people who came from all over the country and all over the world to come and help, to get millions and millions of dollars there, first responders, aid workers from all over the world. In fact, I had coworkers that went to various fundraisers in different countries around the world to try to raise money and support the effort to save these people or to help them get back on their feet. So this incident had a massive effect, a huge aftermath. And it's not even the biggest natural disaster that the world's ever seen. It's the biggest in Turkey in quite some time, in modern history, actually. But these sorts of things happen regularly. So although this was massive in scope, we see actually something in this text that is even more consequential, even more massive, even more earth-shaking, world-changing, universe-changing than what happened there. And if it weren't for the aftermath of it, the actual event itself probably wouldn't have made nearly the stir or caused nearly the amount of news that the modern-day earthquake caused. And the interesting thing is that it's the aftermath of the gospel, of the resurrection, that we all have to deal with. Because no one actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this when you've read the Bible, but nobody actually saw him get out of the grave. There was no human eyewitness to his body, like, coming back, healing, and him getting up. No one saw it. All we see is the aftermath. And what Matthew is showing us here is that the people who experienced what happened at the resurrection, they had options on how to respond to that. So Matthew shows us some pretty good evidence for the fact that the resurrection really did happen and that Jesus is alive. But he also shows us that people responded differently. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but Matthew's gospel is the only one that sort of ends with this little downer thing about the story, because he's showing us that there are two different ways you can respond to the resurrection. And so these people all had to take the resurrection, process it, and then respond accordingly. And in the same way, we all have to do that too. Even today, there are consequences to the resurrection. And each of us has to decide how we're going to respond, how we will deal with the aftermath. So if I had to name this sermon, I'd probably be something like the aftermath of the resurrection. And the point here is that the aftermath of the resurrection, that is the empty tomb and the risen king, demand a response. Again, the aftermath of the resurrection, the empty tomb and the risen king demand a response. And let's look at the first part here, where Matthew shows us that there is an empty tomb. So in verses 1 through 7, we see the empty tomb. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And in this, we see that these women, we're told, are the same women that were previously in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, verse 61. The same women that watched him getting buried. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are both there. They've seen this. They were sitting opposite of the tomb when they put Jesus' body into the tomb. And now they're coming early the next day, or a couple days later, on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. The Passover has just ended. The Passover for them was the previous week, and then the Sabbath following that Passover, this major event, was on a Saturday. Everybody rested. Jesus was in the tomb. And early, right around dawn, right before dawn, depending on which gospel you read, right at the time of the sunrise, they're on their way there. And we're told by Matthew that they want to see the tomb, which is kind of a funny way of saying, I think Matthew isn't too interested with why they went to go. The other gospels tell us that they went because they actually wanted to try to honor Jesus' body and to anoint it. They wanted to put incense on it as a final act of honor to Jesus. And so Matthew wants us to know, though, first, that these two women, who were the same ones that were there just a little bit ago, come back that same morning. And he calls that out specifically to see the tomb that they had already seen, so that there is no confusion about which tomb they went to. And as they're going, if we remember, there were a whole bunch of guards that were just placed there, that were the guards who had worked. They were Roman guards, likely, but they were essentially under the authority or took their orders directly from the high priests. And they were given the authority by the Romans to guard the tomb, a professional military guard around the tomb. And as they go, there's this earthquake that comes. It could be an aftershock, like a relatively natural one, from the one we saw on the day that Jesus was actually crucified. When he died, there was an earthquake. But the point of the earthquake here is that God is doing something shocking to the world. God causes this sign of this earthquake and this giant angel to come down and move this tomb. The resurrection is happening already. Like, it's not like Jesus needed the angel to get the tomb out of the way so he could come out. We never see Jesus come. And in fact, after the resurrection, we see Jesus coming and going from rooms where the doors are shut and there's no way in and out. So Jesus didn't need this tomb opened. He didn't need the stone rolled away. That was completely done for our benefit. But it also was done as a sign that this angel, this powerful being, comes down in the midst of God causing an earthquake in the area to roll this out of the way and sit on it. And it's always stuck out to me that he sat on it. It's almost like he's like a victor over a stone. He rolls it over and sits down to show that he has complete authority over this. And this entire incident is here to show that God's authority over death is complete. Jesus is the king because he has risen, and God's authority over the grave is complete. So complete that one of his servants can just sit on the stone of a tomb. And we're told that he has like the same sort of description that we see of Jesus when he appears, but also other angels in the Bible. So all white with features glowing like a lightning bolt, shining, a terrifying, powerful being. And as I was reading this week, I read an old Christian teacher. He wrote a book called The Resurrection of Christ, this guy named John Flavel. And one way that he describes this resurrection and this earthquake, he says, the earthquake was a sign of the triumph or token of victory given by Christ to the whole world, that he had overcome death in its own dominions and like a conqueror lifted up his head above all his enemies. And then and then John Flavel, in his writing, he goes back and he references a couple places in the Old Testament where there were battles, and in the middle of the battle, when God was giving victory to his people, God caused an earthquake. Earth shifting. And here, in the same way, he says, our Lord Jesus went out of the grave in like manner, and he marched out of that bloody field with a pomp and a majesty, becoming so great a conqueror. So in this, we didn't see Jesus walk out of the grave, but God establishes his authority over the grave with an earthquake and a rolling and a sitting upon a stone. And while all of this is happening, the guards, who were supposed to be powerful military men guarding the area, making sure that none of the disciples or anyone came to rob the tomb, are so terrified that they start to shake, and it says they became like dead men. Being dead men could mean that they actually literally passed out, or it could mean that they were just paralyzed with fear, sitting there watching everything that happened and didn't know what was going on. It seems like later we find out that they actually tell the guards everything that happened. So it seems like they might have actually been, at least a couple of them, conscious, literally watching all of the events unfold and not able to do anything about it. I like that interpretation because they see everything that's going on. But it's hard to tell. They might have passed out. They might have been unconscious for all I know. But then the angel, as the women are walking up and seeing this crazy thing happen and this impressive, terrifying being doing his conquering of the grave, they're also terrified. I mean, this is if the big military men couldn't handle it, then like these two women trying to bring some incense were terrified. And yet the typical response of God and his servants to God's people is, don't be afraid. And that's what he says, the same thing here. They always say this, don't be afraid. And he strengthens the women. And so these women come, and they're sincere followers of Jesus. And you have to imagine this from their standpoint. They've been following Jesus for years. They put all their hope in Jesus as the Messiah, their king. They had left their lives behind to follow him. And they're coming to him in mourning, still loving him, wanting to show some form of loyalty, bringing things to anoint his body, to check up on the grave. It's just interesting to me that these women do that, you know, that they still have enough loyalty to Jesus and enough love for him that they're going to go, and they can't get this stone out of the way. So we're told in other gospels that they're debating on the way, like, how are we going to get in? How are we going to get the stone open? Maybe we can get the guards to open it. But you imagine like the how crushed they must have been. How sad and yet how loving that they still want to respect his body because they have some sense that he wasn't an imposter. They knew him. And so they come and they want to care for his body, even though they're probably all their hopes of him being who they hoped he would be are gone. And then the angel speaks to them and he says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. First of all, don't be afraid of me. But don't be afraid of this situation anymore. He says, I know who you were coming to see. At first it seems like on its face a kind of a silly statement, but he says, I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. And we talked about this last week, but these women were seeking their crucified king. And the reason he was crucified was because he had to die. That was God's plan. These women needed a crucified savior. They needed a crucified king. If he had just come and defeated everyone, as we learned before this, we would all still be in our sins. We would all still be guilty before God. And so they come seeking a crucified king, a king that needed to be crucified to save them because they needed a substitute. The reason it's so important that as we say when we sing songs or when we say creeds or when we rehearse what we believe about Jesus, the reason it's so important that he is the God-man, that he's not just a guy, not just a good prophet as other religions would try to have us believe, the reason it's so important that he is the God-man is because the Bible teaches us that he is the only possible mediator between God and man. We're told that. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He had to be fully God in order to be perfect and to be able to have the capacity to save us. And he also had to be fully man in order to make the payments on our behalf, in order to represent us, in order to be who we were supposed to be. And we actually have talked about this relatively recently, but the reason that Jesus, again, had to be the God-man and had to be fully God was because in order for God to forgive, someone has to pay a price for the damages done. Up to this point in the world, people had been endlessly rebelling against God, ruining his creation, and harming one another. And anytime anyone forgives anyone of anything, someone has to eat the cost. If someone damages your house and you want to forgive them for that, you have to fix your house yourself. Otherwise, you have to force them to do it. And in the same way, Jesus had to be the perfect God-man, the mediator between God and man, so that he could actually die on the cross, pay the cost, fix the relationship, repair the damage, pay the fine, pay the fee, do the time on our behalf, and yet as a forgiving God. So this is why we all need this crucified Savior. But notice the angel's speech doesn't end there. He doesn't say, congratulations, you have a crucified Savior. He says he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. And then he says, come here, check it out. I rolled the stone away so you could look in and see he's not there anymore. Not only is Jesus a perfect substitute and mediator, but as he's risen, God declares, God raised, the Bible makes it clear, Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead, God raised him from the dead as God's evidence, his proclamation to everyone else that Jesus was who he said he was. God raised Jesus to prove that he was innocent, to prove that he was the one, the mediator between man and God, and to prove that God had the authority over death to raise Christ from the dead, so that he can also raise any of us from the dead who believe in him. Jesus, here, through the power of God, is the victor over the death in the resurrection. And he says, check it out, the body's gone. No one can argue with the fact that the body's gone. The leaders couldn't argue. The other people, the clear evidence in Matthew that he's presenting is there's no body there, and no one saw it come out, and no one knows. No one, apart from this revelation, would know what happened up to this point. And then notice he tells them in verse 7, now that you've seen it, now that you have an empty tomb and you've witnessed it, go, tell other people, tell the disciples, Jesus raised, he's not here. He has victory over the grave. He's not here anymore. Go tell his followers. And then he says, go and tell them to meet him in Galilee. If you remember right, the gospel here is teeing us up and ushering us to the Great Commission, which is going to be the next sermon from Matthew. It's the very end of this gospel. And so he's saying, we've got to get everybody to Galilee so they can hear what Jesus is going to say to them there. If you go there, you go ahead. He's going ahead of you. He'll be there first. He'll meet you there. And there's no reason for them to stay in Jerusalem anymore. They came. They celebrated the Passover, they rested on the Sabbath, and they would have returned home anyway. So he's saying, you can go back home now, back to Galilee, where you're from. Jesus will meet you there. So we have this empty tomb, and now, in the next section, we'll read about this risen king. Notice in verse 8 through 10, the risen king. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And the women we see immediately respond properly. They respond with faith and obedience. We're told they have very mixed emotions, but they obey and they start running. And as they're going, it says that they have fear mixed with great joy. They're obeying, they're terrified, they don't know what is going on yet, and yet they're joyful, obeying the commands that were given to them. And after obeying and following the instructions they were given, even though those instructions might have been a little confusing, might have been a little unexpected, although obeying them might have seemed kind of weird at the time, and maybe even hard, what the angel said might have sounded improbable, they still believed the angel, and they ran to tell, just as they were instructed. And then as they're doing this, we're told that Jesus meets them in verse 9. Jesus met them, and he said, greetings. I don't know if you can imagine this situation. They thought he was dead. They just saw a terrifying angel. They saw an earth. They experienced an earthquake. They saw the thing, the big stone rolled away. And now they've heard a message, they've heard a command, and now they're in the middle of obeying it. And in the middle of their obedience, Jesus meets them. Unexpectedly, as they're running, as they're returning. And he just says, "Hi." Basically. The equivalent of it. It's a very common greeting. Didn't say anything spectacular, didn't preach a sermon. Just a normal greeting that they probably heard Jesus say countless times before. But what's interesting, if you imagine this, I don't know if any of you have watched these kind of like little viral videos of families reuniting. Say like, I know there's plenty where there's like a father who's in the military and he's gone away on assignment. And he has a kid at home and it's the kid's birthday party and he's just playing or doing his thing, looking the other direction, and the father walks into the room and no one's expecting him to be there. No one told the kid that the father was coming home, and he walks in to hand him like a birthday present. The kid turns around, sees him, falls down, freaks out, hugs him, is screaming. That's just for like a kid who expected his dad was going to come back. But these women see Jesus, the one who was they watched get buried, and they fall down, shaking, fearing, grabbing a hold of him. And notice, they grab a hold of him. They touch him physically with a body. He had a real body, and they grabbed a hold of him, and they worshiped him. Again, worshiping as you would to God. Jews don't worship anyone but God. And they fell down, and they touched him, his physical body, and they worshiped him. And then the level of joy, like we were told already that they had great joy, but I'm assuming here they have even greater joy. Now that they've physically seen Jesus, and he tells them, no, okay, all right. And in the other Gospels, he says, like, don't cling on to me, like, don't grab me, like, you got to let me go. You still got a job to do. You still got to go tell other people. You still got to tell my brothers. And notice that he calls them brothers, and this is also amazing. He doesn't say, go tell the losers who abandoned me. Go tell Peter, like, that punk who denied me, like, three times, and refused to admit that he was going to do it. Go tell those cowards. Like, he doesn't say any of that. He's risen from the dead, and he says, go tell my brothers. And remember in Matthew's gospel, prior to this, in chapter 12 and verse 50, he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever obeys me, whoever does what I command, whoever does what God the Father wants them to do, that person is my brother, my sister, my mother. Jesus says, they're my brothers. Even though they failed, go tell them, have them meet me in Galilee, just like I said. And Jesus had already predicted that he was going to die and he was going to rise. He did this repeatedly. And in verse 32 of chapter 26, he said, and after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee, back home. Come meet me there. Now he's saying the same thing. He literally repeats all of the same exact commands that the angel gave them. God's word coming from Jesus' mouth was the same as God's word coming from the mouth of his messenger, the angel. And he says, don't be afraid. Go tell them, my brothers. And I don't want to read too much into this. Sometimes people read too much into things in the Bible, but I do think that there's a reason that we see that the women hear the command from the angel. They obey it with fear, but also with joy. And then they experience Jesus afterwards. I think that's a normal pattern in the Bible. That's a normal process, flow diagram. You hear God's word, you receive it, you believe it, you obey it, and then you experience the presence of Jesus. The Bible doesn't have a category. Matthew doesn't have a category. Jesus doesn't have a category for someone who is a Christian, who doesn't know Jesus' word, hear it, and obey it in order to experience Jesus. Obedience is required in order for believers to experience Jesus' presence. Those always go hand in hand in the Bible. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Anyway, we've seen now the risen king, and we'll look at the other response to the risen king, the lying rebels. Like I said, Matthew's the only one that puts kind of the negative response in his gospel. So here we go, verses 11 through 15. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the women are gone. They're on their way out. And we see that the guys that are frozen over here, terrified to death of the angel and the earthquake and the stone moving, kind of starting to respond as the women are taking off. And they go, at least a couple of them, go, maybe the leaders, the commanders, run off to try to figure out what they're supposed to do because they just saw that the tomb's empty too. Their entire job was to make sure that the body doesn't come out of the tomb. And they're professionals at that. They've got weapons. They guard things for a living all the time. And they've got to run off and tell someone it didn't work. They unfreeze. They wake up. They go, a few of them, in. And they tell these leaders of the people. And the temple guards hear this. Or sorry, the temple guards tell this to the leaders. The leaders hear this, the chief priests and everyone. And we've already seen that their hearts are so hard that they're basically beyond hope. Jesus has said this. And they hear of a miraculous resurrection. And rather than changing the way they think about it and responding differently this time around, they keep up with the game of trying to figure out how to keep Jesus under control. I mean, this is fascinating. Jesus told another parable about a man who was buried and said, or who's dead and buried, and then he says, hey, like, my brothers are also in sin. They're going to die. Please send me back. Send me back there so I can tell them, like, they need to pay attention this time around. And in the parable that Jesus is telling, he says, if they don't listen to God's word, they're not going to believe even if someone raises from the dead. And here we see the exact same thing. These people have messengers come to them and tell them that a resurrection took place. That a crazy-looking angel thing came down. An earthquake happened. A stone was rolled away. And their immediate response is, okay, how do we cover ourselves here? How can we continue to rebel? I know. Let's just lie. We've already kind of lied to get him crucified. Let's just lie to pretend he didn't raise from the dead. Like the level of absurdity and stubbornness and like wickedness here is almost unfathomable. But the thing is, they don't want to obey Jesus. They don't want to have to listen to him and to submit to him. They don't want his authority over them. Because if he is who he says he is, they should be doing that. And they should have done this a long time ago. And they just don't want to. And so, in order to maintain their power and their positions of authority, they just meet. And it's probably the same smaller assembly of leaders, because we know not all of them endorsed this, but at least a quorum got together and discussed it and voted to just get a whole bunch of money and pay these guys off to lie. They decide to pay them sufficient money, it says. And if these guys really fell asleep on shift, the punishment for that is death. Like, they could have literally been killed for sleeping on shift, these military men. Like, this was their job, to stay awake at night. The consequences for them lying in this way were potentially huge. They could have all been executed. And so you better believe the amount of money that they had to pay these guys to incriminate themselves was huge. Like, it would have made the money that they gave to Judas look like nothing, I imagine. If I had to bet, they gave them a ton of money. And then we're told that they went and they did what they said, and then they took the money, and then they did as they were directed, literally as they were instructed or they were taught. So you imagine you've got this whole group of soldiers, this whole platoon, that all suddenly have to get their story straight. So you've got the leaders who are sitting there with them, telling them, hey, tell this story. And like, who's going to be asleep and where are you all going to be positioned? Because if someone asks, or when you lie, like it's pretty hard. Like you have to practice pretty well to lie and get all your story straight and get everything to line out. So they actually had a little session. They instruct them and they tell them to go out and do it. And then they said, don't worry, if this gets to Pilate, to the governor's ears, like, well, we've got other ways of coercing him, maybe we'll pay him off, we don't know what their plan was, but they're at least promising to the soldiers, like, there won't be any bad consequences. Here's a ton of money, go lie. But the thing is, they came up with the most absurd lie. And this is what I love about this. And imagine being the soldier, having to walk around, tell everybody, yeah, all of us, professional soldiers, we were doing our job. You know, we were all intending to stay awake, but somehow every single one of us all fell asleep, and then while we were asleep, his disciples came, and they snuck right past us and somehow got the giant stone out of the way and went in and got his body and left without a trace, and we're all still asleep. And the natural response to this is, how do you know his disciples stole that thing? How do you have any idea on earth what happened if you're all claiming to be asleep at night? It's literally the stupidest lie that you've ever heard. Like, you're that incompetent at your job that the entire platoon fell asleep, and now you're making concrete claims about what happened while you were unconscious. Like, really? This is going to work? But Matthew tells us, well, apparently it did, because it spread around and people grabbed it, and it had all the way up until the point of him writing this book. People were believing this lie. So no one could actually deny the empty tomb. The only thing they could try to do is deny a resurrection, that Jesus actually came back from the dead. And so they lie, that the body's stolen. And that's a common one. Honestly, people still kind of believe that. If they don't want to believe Jesus, if they don't want to listen to him, and if they don't want to follow him, this lie that someone stole the body is still true, because nobody can deny the empty tomb. Some people have tried, but, I mean, to say that it's the wrong tomb, I mean. So some other lies that people say to try to explain why Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. There's another absurd one that if you watch, like, the History Channel or something, like, very intelligent people will tell you that a man who was executed by professional murderers who hung up and bled to death and then had a spear shoved through his heart somehow was laid in a tomb and then eventually, like, just kind of a few days later, just resuscitated and walked off through the giant stone. Like, that's something that we're, like, as intelligent people who couldn't possibly believe in a resurrection, we're supposed to believe that one instead. That's one lie that people tell. I don't know if any of you have ever studied Islam, but Muslims actually teach that God came down and took Jesus' body off the cross and then hung a lookalike on the cross, and that guy died, but Jesus didn't really die. He was taken away. That's literally what Muslims teach. And then again, some people claim, well, it was just the wrong tomb. But the level of arrogance to assume that people, like the Romans, weren't smart enough to remember which tomb, the women who came and saw him buried and then, like, went back, couldn't remember the tomb, that the guy who owned the tomb couldn't remember which tomb he was in. I mean, the level of absurdity to try to explain away the resurrection gets crazy. And so Matthew gives us here, I want to go through, and we'll just look at a number of the things that he says in here as just basic evidence that Jesus really did rise from the tomb. Because I think what Matthew does here is he wants to show you that people are lying to try to cover this up. Because if you can't stop Christianity, all you can do is lie about it to try to keep it under control. So first of all, he tells us it's the correct tomb. Everyone saw it. Everyone knew which tomb he went in. The women watched it. Next, the next evidence that I think is actually kind of an ironic, interesting one is that Jesus decides, and Matthew shows, that the people who saw him first were women. And nowadays, that's not a very big deal. But back then, women didn't even have the ability to testify in court under, like, Greek and Jewish law. In, like, the Eastern Mediterranean, like women weren't seen as even, like, good witnesses in court. And of course, God doesn't think that women are incompetent and unable to, like, say things or testify to what they saw. And so God uses this, and Jesus uses these women to kind of exalt the role of women even within the early church. But the thing is that if someone was going to lie about how this whole thing played out, they would have never put the women as the first observers of the resurrection of Jesus. So that alone is an argument. Matthew tells it as it is. Later on, like, sometimes it's omitted if they're trying to make almost like a judicial court case for it based on testimony. But here he says, yeah, it was women. They went there. They were the first ones that saw it. So you've got an empty tomb. You've got these female witnesses. Next, you've got the actual resurrection appearance. Here we see that Jesus appeared to these women. They physically touched him. They saw him. He was alive. And Matthew's resurrection appearances are minimal. We've got this one, and then we've got the one in the next passage. So he doesn't go into a lot of detail. But in the other Gospels, we see that he actually is appearing to a lot of people. And then the Apostle Paul, when he's listing out the people that have seen Jesus, he says that the disciples themselves, Peter, I'll just read it. He says, first he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 people, or more than 500 people at one time. More than 500 eyewitnesses at one time saw Jesus alive. And Paul says most of them are still alive. In case you want to go ask, you've got like 500 people that'll all corroborate the exact same testimony. And then he says, then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. When Jesus appeared to Jesus, or Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So we have a lot of appearances, but Matthew gives us a couple. Next, we see that Jesus actually fulfilled the prediction. It wasn't like a weird one-off thing that his disciples did. He had been predicting this all the way up to this point, and he is telling them, after it's done, go meet me in Galilee. Jesus expected, he proclaimed that he would rise from the dead before he died. It's a pretty good fulfillment of his own prophecy. And then I think this is the next one, the last one that I'm going to discuss here. The thing that we see that's also one of the best evidences for the resurrection of Jesus is the completely transformed lives of the people who witnessed it. Here, we see these women walking up, sad, sorrowful, trying to care for a dead body. And they run away in joy. I mean, how many of you have ever heard of anyone going to the grave of a loved one and then running away in joy and gladness, telling everybody? I mean, it just doesn't happen. You don't go to a graveyard and walk away changed, a new person testifying to something as absurd as a resurrection, if it doesn't happen. You've got the disciples themselves who were all hiding, fleeing, running away. And even in the next passage, we're told that some of them are still doubting. They still don't know what's going on. But you've got Peter, who was the coward who denied Jesus before a servant girl, who then goes on in just a matter of weeks to be preaching to thousands of people that Jesus rose from the dead boldly, confidently, and ends up arrested and then eventually ends up killed for this proclamation. You've got the sons of thunder that we've been seeing, James and John, all the way through the gospel, constantly fighting with each other, trying to like play to get into more important positions of authority. They're not the nicest guys. And we see these guys, at least one of them, die for Jesus, and then the next one is known for his love for the brothers. He's a different person after the resurrection. He loves, and he tells everyone, we have to love one another. We have to love our brothers. And then you've got the Apostle Paul. We don't see this here, but he's another one of these just unbelievable stories of someone who experienced Jesus and changed when he was resurrected. Going from murdering Christians, persecuting them, throwing them in jail, to suddenly testifying that Jesus is risen and spends his entire life as a missionary and ends up a martyr, along with the rest of them, scattering around the world, telling people this happened, he's alive. And the thing is that the reason this is important is because people do die for lies all the time, but they don't know their lies. The people who die for things that are bad ideologies or bad religions, they do it because someone lied to them. And they believed it. But these guys would have had to have been the ones making up the whole scam themselves and then going out and passionately proclaiming it until they died after extensive suffering. Jesus rose. Matthew wants you to know that. This isn't a lie. Jesus, because he rose, because he was victorious, sends out his disciples to proclaim all around the entire world that the crucified, risen God-man, king of the world, ruler of all nations, rose from the dead and declares himself to be ruler and says, "Make disciples of me. I am the king. I have defeated death." And in light of all of this aftermath of the resurrection, Jesus' death and then his earth-shattering resurrection, final question is, how will you respond to the resurrection? How do you respond? Because it affects us today, too. You can respond like the guards and the religious leaders. You can rebel. You can be greedy and lie. You can try to protect yourself and stay out from underneath Jesus' control by suppressing the truth, by just not thinking about it. You can prioritize money and the things of this life over Jesus. Yeah, you can do that. They did. It doesn't make any rational sense, but if you think that you don't want Jesus telling you what to do, you can find any way to not believe, to not obey, or maybe even to claim you believe but not actually obey. Like, that's easy, and that's what they did, and that's what Matthew's showing you. People who know better often refuse to believe and refuse to obey. That's one response. Or the other one is the response we see here of the women. They believed, they obeyed God's word, they trusted that Jesus rose, and then he appeared to them. They experienced him. They were seeking, they wanted to know, they looked for the real truth, and they were convinced that if the truth were true, then it should have some impact on their lives. When they realized he was alive, that he did take their sins, that he did rise from the dead, they turned from their sins, and they turned to him, and they submitted to him, and they did what he said, and then they ran off, and they told everybody about it, and they were changed. So we can take from this, it's just very clear application. Listen to God's word. Submit to Jesus. Obey him. Tell others about him too. That's exactly what they were told. You can tell your friends, you can tell your family, you can tell your coworkers and your loved ones, Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we celebrate this today. Jesus is the king of the universe. Jesus does love and pay for the penalty of sins for anyone who will believe in him, but he also demands responses from them. He demands obedience. And honestly, that can be very scary, just like the women running off in fear. But there's great, great, great joy that we experience by obeying Jesus, proclaiming his resurrection. And in the end, he will appear to us. He will meet us in this life and reveal himself to us. But one day, we'll be with him forever when he comes again. When he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we'll be able to spend all eternity with him. These women couldn't hold on to him forever at that time because they had a job to do. And we have a job to do too. But one day he will come back. So again, I ask you, how will you respond? The aftermath of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and the rising of the king, they all demand a response from us. And the right response is to obey the king, to experience a transformed life, to live for him, to tell others, even in the midst of some fear, but with a lot of joy. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the fact that we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he didn't just make claims and die, but that you gave us hope because he lives. You proclaimed him to be the Son of God in glory, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. Lord, I pray that his resurrection, Lord, in the aftermath of it would affect us this week. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not submitted to Jesus or maybe names his name but is not obeying him, Lord, I pray that they would trust Jesus. I pray that they would obey him and they would love him and live for him. Lord, I pray that we would all live for him this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.